today we're talking about a church called Smyrna. And as Ryan said, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. And I want to read just the first few verses of verses 8 through 11, just to give you a sense of what Jesus is saying as we begin to this church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Thomas Tarrant is the president emeritus of the C.S. Lewis Center for Study, and he writes in an article that no one wants to suffer. I would agree with that, wouldn't you? I'm really not all that interested in suffering. I kind of like life the way it goes. He said, no one's interested in suffering, but in a fallen world affected by sin, it is unavoidable. It's inevitable. Whether physical pain or mental anguish, suffering is part of the human condition for everyone. You know, we live in a broken world, right? There was a hymn that we sang at the beginning, and the pictorial background was this beautiful river running through this amazing canyon, right? And there wasn't a human being in sight, right? And it was so awesome and so majestic. And here's the thing. As soon as you start throwing people into that, it usually gets ugly, right? Because people affected by sin, not just affected by sin, but totally depraved by sin, totally broken by sin, bring a new element into the creation, right? And so when you think about why a church goes through that, it's because of brokenness, because of the world that we live in. Consider today, thinking back 21 years ago, remembering nearly 3,000 people who lost their lives in the airplane crashes into the World Trade Center buildings. So many people who at the hands of terrorists lost their lives. There was this brokenness. There was this evil that we can hardly even understand, right, in our own hearts. But we know that all of us are capable of evil, maybe not to that extent at some level, but we're living in a broken world. Now, there's a similarity between what happened on 9/11 and what is happening to the Mayflower Church. The similarity is that they're being affected by the brokenness of the world. Where it changes just a little bit might be that as you look at what's happening in persecution towards the Church of Jesus Christ, what you start to understand is that the enemy, Satan, is passionately engaged against what God is trying to accomplish. He's trying to thwart everything that God has in terms of his plan to bring redemption to the world. And the church is God's mechanism, his vehicle, his delivery system of this gospel message to the world. And so if he can thwart, if he can discourage, if he can, disrupt the church through persecution, through suffering, through doing the things that he's doing in churches like the Mayflower, man, he believes that he can thwart the plan of God. Now, here's the great thing about that. There is no thwarting of the plan of God. You know, there's no way that depending on how you interpret this passage that says that the gates of hell won't hold back the church or won't destroy the church, whether you're saying that the gates of hell won't be able to keep the church out from rescuing people or keep hell from destroying the church, which is both true, right? I mean, no matter what way you interpret that passage, here's what that passage is saying. The church is going to win the day because Jesus is the head of the church. And therefore, you know, Satan can't be the destroyer of the church because the church will not be destroyed. And in fact, what you find as you read through Jesus' words to the church in Smyrna is that we can expect tribulation. We can expect suffering. and we can overcome it, and we can be faithful in it. And that's his call to us. Now let's back up the truck just for a minute. And I don't know, as we watched and participated in the dedication of Ethan and Ruth, you know, it's just so sweet, right? I mean, there's just such a beautiful innocence there. But at some point, both of them are going to need to make a decision about Jesus Christ, right? And some of you in this room are here because you're just trying to figure out what that might look like in your own life, and I'm really glad you're here. You're going to hear some things today that might even make you say, I'm not sure I actually want this thing called Jesus, right? But please stick with us in it. If you accepted Christ or you came to Christ maybe later in life, maybe in your high school years or beyond, you have a better sense of kind of what you were before and who you became than if you trusted Christ at a really early age. And if you can think back, if you came to Christ later in life, you might be thinking back to wondering what you thought you were going to experience by receiving Jesus as your Savior. There might have been some thoughts about Jesus making your life better, right? That you would have more success, that there would be more fulfillment, that life would be easier, that life would kind of go as you expected, that you would become all that you kind of hoped you could be. And now, maybe years later, you're looking back on it and realizing that's not exactly what happened, right? And that's not exactly what happened is because that's not what God promises us. You know, to become all you can be, to be the best of who you are, is just a summary statement of Maslow's hierarchy of needs and the self-actualization that's supposed to take place when we get to this, all these needs being met in our life, that we can become everything we hope to become. Let me just tell you, that's not what God wants for your life. God is not looking to make you into a better you. God is not looking to have you fulfilled in every way that you can be fulfilled. What God is doing in you is helping you become the follower of his that he wants you to be engaged in the kingdom work that he calls the church to be engaged in. And part of that is suffering. You've probably been listening, as I have, to all the words that have been said about Queen Elizabeth. I was by no stretch of the imagination someone who followed the royal family. I don't really know that much about it. I have some interest in history and did take a course in the monarchy back when I was in college. But other than that, I don't really have much interest in that. But I'll tell you, if an eighth of what has been written about Queen Elizabeth is true, that woman was an amazing person and a follower of Jesus with her whole heart. Now, I don't know, and yet, as I look at it, I think about a person who believed something that some of us, even as dedicated followers of Christ, do not believe, that our primary purpose in life is to serve the King and to serve people, and that our primary purpose in life is not to become all we can be. I mean, you might want to argue with me about this, and you can do it. I'll give you somebody's email address that I don't know, and you can send them all the emails you want. But I will say this. I think as I watched her and the life that she lived through these videos and through the writings that I've seen recently, as the monarch of England, she had to basically put everything about who she was aside so that she could be the servant of the High King, Christ, to the people that she was over. And I just think that is such a strong statement. There was no idea in her life to be self-actualized. She wanted to serve God and to serve her people. And that's a difference, right? That's what we're supposed to be as followers of Christ. You know, what is Jesus? Have you thought about this? What is Jesus hoping for you to become? What is he hoping you to be? You know, I saw this posted a little while ago, the things that Jesus never said about us. He never said, listen to your heart. He never said, be true to yourself. He never said, trust your gut. He never said, feel good about who you are. He never said, happiness is what matters. He never said, just be a good person. But here's what he did say. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and daily and follow me. That doesn't sound a lot like becoming the best you, right? That sounds a lot like becoming the best him. That sounds a lot like becoming the best follower of him. And that's kind of where we are today. I want to just remind you of something. Jesus did not promise you an easy life as a follower of Christ. He did not promise you success. He did not promise you a life of ease or a life of comfort. In fact, in John 16:33, he promises you that you're going to have trouble. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, John writes, he says, don't be surprised when the world hates you as followers of Christ, because the world hates him. You know, don't be surprised when you are treated with contempt, because who Jesus is and what he's called us to and what that means in the lives of other people, it is offensive, the gospel, to people who don't yet know Christ. And therefore, if you are living out Christ before people, you will be offensive to them. Now, some of you are more offensive than others. And we got to work on that, right? Because it's not about you being offensive. It's about the gospel being offensive, correct? And what Jesus is saying is that, man, you are not going to be as received as you think you are. But see, we've been lulled into something in our country, which is beautiful. I mean, to think about who we are and what we've gotten a chance to experience. If you've been alive for the last 70 years, any time in the last 70 years, or 80 years, or 90 years, or 100 years, or 300 years, and I know nobody's been alive for 300 years, but this is an unprecedented time. To live in the United States of America in the last 300 to 400 years, and I realize we became a country not 400 years ago, but you get what I'm saying. Here we have this opportunity that no other person in history has had. No other place is there the freedom that is here to live out your faith, to be actually encouraged in your faith. I mean, that's the kind of country that we're living in. And so when we think about persecution, we think about, like, you know, the gas lines or the traffic or the fact that Chick-fil-A is too crowded. That's what we think of in terms of persecution, right? But that's not what persecution necessarily is. Here's the thing. I believe that as the body of Christ in 21st century America, we need to be praying for the persecuted church around the world. Absolutely. We do that in October or in November every year. We do it as we bring the Mayflower Church here and are going to be completely involved in that process. We need to be engaged in helping the persecuted church be protected and come to a place where they can have some freedom, yes. But also, as the church, we need to become prepared to be persecuted, because things are changing, right? I was reading on Friday the Forbes real-time wealthiest people in the world list. Somehow, Forbes has figured out how you can go online and at any time it will be updating the net worth of the richest people in the world, right? So at 4 o'clock on Friday, the 7 richest people in the world had a net worth of more than $1 trillion. That's not bad, right? Elon Musk was on the top at 4 o'clock on Friday, worth about $227 billion. All the way down to Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos and Warren Buffett, all on that list. 5 of the top 7 were from the United States. Pretty impressive. You know, 50 years ago, if you wanted to be one of the richest people in America, you had to be part of a church. Right? 50 years ago, if you wanted to be successful in a business in the United States, you had to be part of a church. I mean, you didn't have to believe what the church taught, but you at least had to identify with a Christian church, because people wanted to go to businesses that were owned and operated by Christians, because that's the kind of country that we grew up in and lived in. Now, you know, right, that that's not true today. I mean, I can look down the list, and I don't know all their hearts, but I've heard enough talk from at least three of those people that the church and Jesus are not really on their radar one bit, and that doesn't seem to matter. We're moving in a direction that is away from this Christian heritage that we've always had, and we better be prepared as followers of Christ, and we better not be surprised that it comes, and we better not just work to protect it. We ought to be working in the midst of where God has us. Here's something that Gene Vith says. He's written an article about persecution and the persecuted church. And he says, one of the greatest paradoxes in Christian history is that the church is most pure in times of cultural hostility. When things are easy and good, that's when the church most often goes astray. When Christianity seems identical with the culture, and even when the church seems to be enjoying its greatest earthly success, that is when it is the weakest. Conversely, when the church encounters hardship, persecution, and suffering, then it is closest to its crucified Lord. And there are fewer hypocrites and nominal believers among them in its membership, and then the faith of the Christians then burns most brightly. That's pretty impressive. And it's true. You know, part of that is because when I'm without any need to rely on the Lord, then I'm relying on my own strength, and in my own strength, in your own strength, if we're all in our own strength in this church is powerless. Because if we don't need God and the Holy Spirit to move this body forward, then we're not effective. We're not even part of things. And what persecution does, what suffering does, what struggling does, it reminds us of our humanity. It reminds us of brokenness. It reminds us of our need for Christ. It reminds us of what God's really trying to do in the world and pushes us towards Him. And the more we as the body of Christ get pushed towards Him, the more effective we become as the church. Here's what Jesus was saying to the church in Smyrna. I mean, this is a wealthy city, just like most of the cities that we're talking about in Revelation. They were well-to-do. They had a lot of commerce going on, and yet the believers there were really suffering. He says in verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Here's what he's saying. I know, and you can expect it. I know you're going through suffering. I know you're going through persecution. I know you're going through tribulation. And then he goes on to describe what that looks like. I know you're poor. I know you've been slandered. And the funny thing about this is that they weren't always poor. It was their Christianity that made them poor. It was their Christianity that put them into poverty, because they had jobs. Some of them had careers that were in immoral situations in that city in Smyrna. They were making idols for the temple of Diana and the false worship that was happening in that region. They were selling people in the slave trade. And so when they became Christians, they had to give that up. And they had to follow Christ and do the right thing morally. And then when they decided to leave those jobs, or if they had a job that was moral, what ended up happening was that the Jews who were there and the Roman citizens who were there were ostracizing them because of their Christianity, not hiring them, giving them black marks, not allowing them to be a part of it. And so this poverty was very real. It was abject poverty. They didn't have any opportunity to provide for themselves. And so what Jesus is saying, I know what you're going through. Man, you are poor from a material perspective. Man, you're barely making it. I understand that. You're trying to figure out where your next meal's going to come from. But let me remind you of something. You're rich. You are rich. Because the faithfulness of God has nothing to do with your material wealth. It has everything to do with your spiritual wealth. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes these words. In verse 7, that's Ephesians chapter 3. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be in better shape. In him, we have redemption through his blood. You want to know about the riches of Christ? You want to know about why we are rich instead of poor? Because we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and in all insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I mean, that's, you want to talk about riches, right? You want to talk about what's really important, what really has value. What Jesus is saying to these people who are suffering in poverty is, you don't need money. You need me. You are more rich than you could ever possibly imagine. You know, the wealth that you are either searching for or hoping for, or the next meal that you feel like you're going to miss out on. Yes, those things have importance and they do have some value to them. But the most important thing is the spiritual riches. He says, you think you're poor, but you're actually rich. As you go into the next 20 years of being a Christian in this country, it's going to change. And some of you are going to become land in some form of material want, maybe not poverty, but at least in material want, because you have made a stand for Jesus Christ. And what Jesus wants you to know is that even if everything was taken out from underneath you materially, you are still rich. Now watch that video of the Mayflower Church and you look at who they were. Everything was taken from them. These are not just normal, everyday people. These were highly educated people with doctorates, with advanced degrees, who had spent their lives training, spent their money training so that they could get to this place where they could be doctors, where they could be attorneys, where they could be engineers, where they could be educators. And now what's happened because of their faith is they've literally lost everything. I mean, they're scraping together any job that they can do so that they can feed their families in a place that doesn't really want them. There's no way they're going back home, back to China. They've given up any hope of seeing relationships with family or friends that are long-term because of who Jesus is and what they believe about him. Refusing to compromise, they want to be faithful to who Christ is and be willing to suffer on that behalf. I'm going to ask a rhetorical question. Are you willing to do the same? I'm not going to ask you to answer that for yourselves even now. I'm just going to ask you to contemplate it. Are you willing to give up everything for him? Jesus says that the church is going to suffer, that poverty is going to be a part of their existence, and that's hard for us. It is. It's hard to think about the fact that we wouldn't have what we need and not be able to get what we want. But then he goes on and he says, it's not just that. He said, this is going to affect your reputation. He said, because the church in Smyrna was being slandered. In other words, people were saying things that weren't even true so that they could be hurting them, so that they could be destroying them, so they could be disrespecting them and helping people disrespect them too. This is about a people who, just like you and me, we want to be accepted. We want to be respected. We want to be encouraged. We want to be included. We don't want to be marginalized. We don't want to be pushed to the curb. We want our opinion to count. We want people to think we have something good to say. And we've had that opportunity throughout most of all of our lives here in our country. But there's coming a day, and maybe it's even here now, where in many places, particularly in most places except for East Texas and the South, that my opinion as a follower of Jesus and your opinion as a follower of Jesus really carries no weight to those who think they run the world. And my first response to that is a little bit of the hair on the back of my neck going up, my ire being increased, my anger coming out, my pride, I think, saying, how can you leave me out of the conversation when I have such important things to say? But the world is saying, I don't care about what you say. And we got to figure out a way as the church to still preach Jesus and love people in the midst of a culture where we won't necessarily be the most materially well off and we won't necessarily be the most well respected, because the world is going to push for us to lose what we have, our wealth and our reputation. And can we as the body of Christ figure out a way to still be the body of Christ? There are two things related to that. The first is we really got to know that we're rich, even if we feel poor, because of what Jesus has done for us. And secondly, we got to understand, look at the end of this passage. He says, he who overcomes, he's going to not be hurt by the second death. That's in verse 11. And in verse 10, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What's he saying there? You mean we got to earn it by being faithful? No. He's saying faithfulness is driven by the fact that you have a future. You have an eternity, and that the world that you're living in right now is extremely short. I don't know exactly the birthday of Ethan and Ruth, but if we counted out their buttons in their jars, there would be somewhere around 900 or 925 weeks until they're 18 years old. If you've had kids who are now 18 and over, those weeks went by like they were seconds, because that's the way time goes. And if you've got kids now who are having kids who are now 18 years old, you know that went by seconds, right? And that the world that we're living in is temporal and short and not what we find our hope in, but eternity, who Jesus is, and being with him forever allows us to be able to endure any slander of our reputation, any poverty that we may have to endure. And as we do that, we, the church, become this fragrant aroma to the world. Smyrna is the church. I don't think it's a mistake that the word is kind of a play on words from the spice myrrh of frankincense and myrrh fame, right? Myrrh was used in the first century to embalm bodies, to make someone smell better, to provide a nice ambiance in somebody's home. And where myrrh came from was the tree of a bark, or the bark of a tree. And you would never know that by just taking off the bark that this was a fragrant kind of thing. The way the fragrance became apparent was by crushing the bark into a paste that then created a chemical reaction which produced a beautiful aroma. You know, it's no mistake that Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna, you're going to be crushed, but not for no reason. You're going to be crushed for the purpose of being this fragrant aroma of me to the world. And the question I have for us as a church, are we willing to be crushed so that the world can experience the aroma of Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together today, for who you are as our God, for what you have done. I pray, God, that you would help us as we begin to experience what will come. As we walk with Christ, we know that we'll be making sacrifices, that we'll be giving, that things will be taken from us, that money and reputation may not always be part of our existence, and that and that the world is going to be in opposition to us. And as we prepare for that, Lord, I pray that you would help us to endure this hardship and suffering in such a way that we know that we're being crushed for the fulfillment of the gospel, for the hope of the world, and that our lives would be a picture of who you are and provide a fragrant aroma of what your love is to the world. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.